This morning's scripture reading will be from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound in you, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he is cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
With the reading of this text, we have to ask the question, do you want to go to heaven? The Apostle Peter in this passage tells us that if you do these things, then there shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom. I understand that to be a reference to heaven. That here are qualities that are necessary in our lives in order that we might go to heaven. Now, the things that the Apostle Peter is writing about are not new. If you'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 12, he said, "Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and are established in the truth which is with you." And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time ye may be able after my decease to call these things to remembrance. You know, sometimes we think about the brevity of life, such as James tells us in James chapter 4, verses 14 through verse 16, that we are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And must admit that when we are young folks, we don't think much about that, do we? And perhaps when we're in our 20s, we don't think much about that. 30s, we probably don't give that too much thought. 40s, realities of life begin to set in. 50s, we begin to think about things that we would like to do, that we used to do, that we don't do quite so well anymore. 60s, we begin to think a little bit more about the brevity of life. And then we begin to think about the words of the wisdom writer, as he said, by reason of strength, we might live some 70, perhaps 80 years. And as we draw closer to that, the reality of the brevity of life begins to set in, does it not? And we begin to think that we don't have a perpetual lease on life. We don't have an unlimited amount of time to do what we want to do. And we don't have an unlimited amount of time to serve God and to accomplish the things in His vineyard, as we sang a few moments ago, "I want to be a worker for the Lord." We have a limited amount of time to do that. And the Apostle Peter, well aware of that, in this passage said that as long as I'm in this tabernacle, it's my job to stir you up by putting you in remembrance of things that you already know. Because it's tempting to let some of those things slide from time to time as other things become, at least in our minds, more important. And so it is to that end that I want to talk with you this morning about being a strong Christian. Now someone may raise the question and say, well, what other kind is there? The Apostle Paul, as he writes to those in Rome, said in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, he said, "Now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto edifying." Now the very reading of that passage indicates to us that there are those who are weak and there are those who are strong. We note that there is a goal in mind that we're to build up, to edify each other, so that we all might be strong. Isn't that the intended end of the things that Paul is writing in Romans chapter 15? That really is the intended end of the things that the Apostle Peter is writing about in the text that was read in your hearing by Brother Dan just a few moments ago. And so as we think about those who are strong or those who are weak, we concluded last Sunday night what became a series of lessons on the spiritual man versus the natural man or the carnal man. And we described in that series of lessons that there are two different ways of thinking. One way of thinking puts self at the center of every decision that is made. Another way of thinking puts God at the center of every decision that is made. Now, as we look in the text, we see that God wants us to grow. He wants us to be strong. He wants us to be spiritual. And we see evidence of that as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 2, when he said, "As newborn babes long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." God wants us to be strong. In Ephesians chapter 4, we've noted that the church in Ephesus, composed of Jews and Gentiles, probably more dominated by those who were Gentiles, they are instructed not to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but they are to grow up in all things unto Him. Now, as we look at that passage, we see the need to grow. The same thought expressed to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 when he said, "Be strong, behave like men, grow up." The same thought expressed in Ephesians chapter 6 in verses 10 through verse 17 as we look in that text and see the armor that the Christian is to put on in order that he might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Spiritual strength is something God wants us to develop. And let it be understood that we are not spiritually strong simply because we've been baptized. Peter said, "As newborn babes," he uses that expression, you recall. We are born of water and the Spirit. We come into this spiritual life a newborn babe. We've got it all to learn. We're to grow, mature, and be strong to develop. Now the Apostle Peter in this passage tells us that we're either going to get strong or we're going to get weaker because we're not going to stand still. Now you just mark that one on your calendar. Now the question is, what is it that makes you strong? God wants us to draw closer to Him so that He can draw closer to us. The very purpose of the writing of 2 Peter is to tell them things that He's already said to them. The necessity of being strong because there are some things that they're going to experience that if they're spiritually weak, they're not going to survive. He tells them there's going to be false teachers that's going to come among you, and you need to know that. You need to know how to discern between what's true and what's not true. He even becomes specific about some of these false teachers and says in the third chapter that some of these folks are going to deny the coming of the Lord. Their argument is going to be this, that things continue just like they always have. Therefore, there's not going to be an end. And he said this they willfully forget. And he explains that in the earlier verses of chapter 3, 2 Peter. He says that there are some that will twist and pervert the Scriptures. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing that if everybody that taught error had a sign that they held above their head, "I am a false teacher. Don't listen to what I say." Doesn't work that way, does it? Often make very persuasive arguments. As Paul, his writings were often perverted, Peter said, which he said, they also do other Scripture. It's not just Paul's writings. But he said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Now, if you know these things, then you need to grow. Isn't that simple? But the Apostle Peter, as he begins this chapter, begins this epistle. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, reading in verse 3, he says, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue. God has given us something. What's he given us? He's given you everything you need to grow. Everything. In fact, we learn in 2 Peter chapter 3 concerning the Scriptures that they are described as all sufficient. Well, what will they do for me? In 2 Peter chapter 3, he said every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching. I can learn the things that God wants me to know. They're profitable for reproof. That is, the Scriptures are sufficient to help me see where I've missed the mark. And the Scriptures are sufficient for correction. In other words, the Scriptures are sufficient to tell me how to get back on the mark. And then he said, for instruction which is in righteousness. The Scriptures teach you how to live a righteous life. In order that you might be complete. You might be perfect, the King James translation uses. Thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So the Scriptures will help me to be strong. Do we not see that? That's how God designed them. He's given me everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Going back to the text of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue. There are some things that I must know. I must know. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I know Him. We've got a song about that, don't we? I know Him in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul said, I know Him. The word translated know in that text involves a rather close, intimate knowledge of. It's not just an acquaintance with. I know Him. Well, how do you know the Lord? Sometimes folks ask that question. Do you know the Lord? Somebody said, well, I know who He is. That's not the question, is it? The question is, do you know the Lord? Not just who He is. Do you have the kind of relationship with Him that Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12? I know Him in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. That's what the Lord said when He said in Matthew the 11th chapter, in verse 28, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It's not just learn some facts about me. It's not just a casual acquaintance. But as we learn in this text, the Apostle Peter said that He has granted unto us precious and exceeding great promises. It's interesting to me, and I find it frequently when I'm reading from the text, how that we find superlatives used. And I'm not a linguistics expert or grammar expert, and you know that already from way back when. But one of the things that impresses me when I read the Scripture is how many times a word is used to try to outdo the word that's used before it, to show you just how great something is. Precious and exceeding great promises. Do you see that in that expression? All through that expression, the Apostle Peter is trying to show you just how great these promises are. It would be a marvelous thing for an inspired man to describe these promises as great promises. That's way up there. But exceeding great promises, that's further up. They're precious and exceeding great promises. God has given us those promises. We see that alluded to, in fact stated in Acts chapter 2, when those Jews who had been indicted of crucifying the Lord asked the question, what shall we do? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise. And to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. You talk about exceeding great and precious.
the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And you see that in the mind of God before time began, revealed through the ages in the development of the scheme of redemption all the way from the Garden of Eden. Fulfilled in Christ as He came and fulfilled every promise that was ever made relative to the things that He would do, the things that He would say, the death that He would die, the purpose for which He would die. Precious, exceeding great promises, indeed, that we might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, I'm not sure I understand all I know about that. To be a partaker of the divine nature. You wrap your mind around that. God has granted me the things necessary in order that I might become a partaker of the divine nature. What does that mean? The Apostle Paul made a statement in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Now I understand we don't become God. I understand that. But there are attributes of Jesus that He wants us to cultivate so that we can be like Him. Now that became an issue among those Galatian brethren. As you'll turn back to the book of Galatians and notice in the 4th chapter, reading beginning at verse 19, He said, "My little children, of whom I am again in travail, until Christ be formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Well, what was the problem? Paul had just been with them. He had taught them a lot of things, and now some teachers have come in among them and are unwinding the things that Paul has taught them. And Paul said, "I'm perplexed. Sufficient time has passed that Christ ought to be formed in you." When Paul has made the statement in chapter 2 that Christ lives in me, and then makes this statement in chapter 4, it's evident that Christ did not live in them. But that was yet the goal, that was the desire of the Apostle Paul. That Christ might be formed in them. That is, that they might become partakers of the divine nature. That they might be like Christ. Isn't that our goal? Has God given us the tools necessary to make that happen? As we look at the text, we see that in the text of 2 Peter... Let me get back there. Push the button. 2 Peter... Chapter 1, it says in verse 5, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence. In your faith, supply virtue, in your virtue, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, patience, and in your patience, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound..." That's interesting, isn't it? We are to abound in these things. We've talked about that word abound many times. The illustration that I like to use is a childhood illustration. When I was growing up, we would go to Bennett's Orchard and buy apples. One of the pleasures and privileges sometimes we would have was to pick your own apples. You ever do that? And you pick the bushel of apples and you want a bushel full. And so you just keep piling them on and piling them on. Now if it's so much a bushel, that's a level across the top bushel. But if it's abounding with apples, then you can't put any more on. It falls off. Just rolls off the side. Now you've got the bushel basket that is abounding. That's the word that's used right here. Now these attributes that Peter describes in this text of 2 Peter chapter 1, his desire is that we would abound in these attributes. Well, that means not only must we understand what they are, but we have to spend a great deal of time giving diligence to make sure they abound in our life. We're going to talk about these, so the definitions that we have out to the side of them, we'll take them one at a time. But I want you to look in verse 5 before we do that, and notice he said, "And for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence." Diligence. There's a word. You know, I think sometimes that's the word that's lacking in the description of our spiritual life. Diligence. Oh, we want to serve the Lord, but we don't want to be diligent about it.
We want to be identified as a Christian, but we don't want to be diligent about that. We want to serve the Lord, but we want to do it on our terms. And we find repeatedly that God's people always, historically, got in trouble when they did that. Every single time. No exception. You cannot half-heartedly serve the Lord. Can't be done. If you're going to serve the Lord and have heaven as your hope, then it requires diligence. You know how I know that? That's what that says right there, verse 5. Adding on your part all diligence. Well, now we've got to do that. That demands something of you, brethren and friends. That requires an attitude on your part. That without it, you can't go to heaven. I want to suggest to you in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the more familiar text to us, the text says, study to present thyself approved unto God. The King James translation uses that word. The American Standard translation uses the expression, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God. Now that involves study. But that attitude is what we're focusing on. Giving diligence. I want to give everything I can to be right with the Lord. Now the Apostle Peter says here in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1, look at our text. It says, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble. Now he starts that admonition with, give diligence. And he ends that admonition with, give diligence. Well, that implies that it's something important that we need to give a great deal of thought to. Give diligence. First of all, let me suggest, and we'll not look at all of the passages. You have them in the outline. You read them. That involves three things. It involves personal effort. You cannot give diligence to present yourself approved unto God, developing these qualities that Peter cites here in 2 Peter chapter 1, unless you're putting forth some effort. Nobody can do that for you. Someone can beg and plead and all of that kind of thing, but can't be done for you. Someone can invite, they can grant opportunity after opportunity, can supply materials for you to read. Everything can be done. Except you. You've got to put the effort forth individually. And it has to be a constant effort. The brethren in Corinth were plagued with this. Sometimes we're kind of going spurts. That don't get the job done. You can't go in spurts. It has to be a constant effort. Those in Corinth were instructed to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Look at that word, always. Now we looked at the word abounding. Now we're looking at the word always. Here's the constant effort. And then that effort involves zeal and enthusiasm in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 14. You see, it's real easy to serve the Lord for a short period of time. That's not hard. But when we confront times of difficulty, then's where it begins to get hard. And if our personal effort is lacking, if the effort is not constant, if it's lacking in zeal and enthusiasm, friend, you're not going to make it. Now what I want to do with the lesson is to get your attention on that. You want to go to heaven? It requires something of us. Now notice this next expression in verse 5. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue. I find it very interesting that it does not say add faith. It says add to your faith. Or supply to your faith. Now that's interesting to me, and it's for this cause. It assumes that faith is ever present. The Apostle Peter is writing this epistle to those who are Christians. He's writing this epistle to those who have been taught. He's bringing to their remembrance certain things. It's a good assumption to assume that faith is to ever be present. We notice that this word supply or add is an interesting word. It continues to fascinate me as I study this passage because it is from a word that we get our word chorus. You see that? Almost in the word.
And we learn that it is used to represent the Greek tragedies or plays. And the fellow that was the director often footed the bills for the production in its entirety. So now you've got the fellow that's paying for it. You've got the fellow that's producing it. You've got the fellow that tells this character when to come on stage, when to go off stage, what he's to say. Everything's in his hands to direct the whole matter. And we see that often when we have a band that's performing. Some of you have been in school bands and you see that. Some of you have been in school choruses and you see that. And it's the director's job to tell you what to do and when to do it. Isn't that right? Now, who's the director in the picture that the Apostle Peter is drawing here? Well, that would be you. And these attributes are attributes that you're responsible for, to develop them and to keep them in play as you add them to your faith. Now, faith. Seems like that sometimes when we use the word faith, you can't say that word without somebody having something mystical kind of come into their minds. No, that's not how the word faith is used in the Bible. I think one of the easiest places to see what faith is perhaps to think of the writings of John in John chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31, where John tells you why he's writing the Gospel of John. And he said, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in His name. John says, I'm writing this down for evidence to produce faith. Well, now, why do you believe something to be so? Because there is evidence that causes you to accept that as true. Case in point, when you turn back in your Bible to Acts chapter 27, Acts chapter 27, those of you that have studied through the book of Acts know that this is the chapter that discusses the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul and Paul's admonition to those who are on board the ship while it is being tossed about tempestuously. And if you'll notice in the text, he says in verse 24 that he saw an angel, verse 23, who said, "Fear not, Paul, thou must stand before Caesar. And lo, God hath granted thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it hath been spoken unto me. But we must be cast upon a certain island." Paul said, here's what God said through the angel, and I believe God. I believe what God said. Now the question is, do you? That's what faith is. Believing what somebody said, because there's enough evidence to cause you to risk everything. Because that's what they said, and you believe that that's so. And you see that illustrated time and time and time again in Hebrews chapter 11, don't you? By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham left Ur of Chaldee and went into a land and didn't know where he was going. By faith, Moses chose to suffer ill treatment with the people of God. Over and over and over, you see this. By faith, these men did that. Why did they do that? Because God had spoken to them and they believed what God said. Now, that's what faith is. Now, as you look at the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 11, you see a definition of faith in verse 1. Now, faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. It involves assurance. It involves conviction. But it involves those things based upon what God said. Paul said, I believe God. That's the way it is. And so consequently, this is the direction I'm going to pursue with my life. I believe what God said. Do you? Now, when we talk about a strong Christian, you add to that confidence, that conviction, that assurance. What do you add to it? Add to your faith. We've already talked about that. Add to your faith, he says, virtue. Now that's an interesting word. Some of you perhaps have been in a school fraternity called Arte. Well, that's the word, Arte. Virtue, what's that mean? Moral goodness, excellence, courage, manliness of faith. Arte, what the word means. Well, now, how do we get there? Let's look at an illustration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 13, Paul has addressed a lot of problems that the church of Corinth has. And in this concluding chapter of admonitions to them, he said, "Quit ye like men. Behave like a man." Now, when we look at this word, arte, virtue, courage, moral goodness, excellence, the idea is here, I'm going to do what I know to be right, hang the consequences. Don't care what's coming, I'm going to do what's right. Now that's what is implied in this word. And when you look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, you see that that is the word that is used to describe God's power, seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're talking about courage, faithfulness to do what God says, simply because God said it. Now, that involves a positive area of your life that in times of temptation and pressure from peers and people that you work with, and even sometimes as your own thinking conflicts, you've got a decision to make. Where will you stand? In John chapter 12, in verses 42 and 43, we learn that there were those of the chief priests of the synagogue, rulers of the synagogue, who believed that Jesus was the Christ. But the text tells us they would not confess it lest they be cast out of the synagogue. What does that tell you about their virtue? Were they lacking in virtue? Well, they didn't have any virtue. They were afraid of what men said, not what God said. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it, lest they be cast out of the synagogue. You see, sometimes we're afraid of the consequences. Look at some examples of virtue. I'm impressed when I read about young Joseph. I don't know exactly how old Joseph was. I believe he's what, about 17 when he was in Pharaoh's house. This was prior to that, so it would put him probably about 16, 15, along and through there. You think where you were, young men, when you were 15, 16 years old, as far as the passions and appetites of your body were concerned, and you think about where Joseph is in somebody's house alone with this other man's wife, and she's making sexual advances to him. Over and over and over and over and over. And Joseph determined that he just would not be in the house with her alone. Now that was a good decision. But on one particular occasion, he was in the house alone with her. And she tried to get him to commit fornication with her. And the text tells us that Joseph fled and got him out. That took moral courage. What would your friends think about you if you were in that environment and you ran away? Would they laugh at you? Would they think you were some kind of something less than a man? You see, Joseph fled and got him out. You know why he did that? He said, "How can I commit such a great sin against my God?" Joseph knew that this was wrong. He had been taught something. And he knew that he couldn't do that and please the Lord. Can't do that. So he fled and got him out. You know, it takes courage sometimes to make a right decision. You might be laughed at. Think about young Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 6, we like to think about the illustration of Daniel being cast into the lion's den. Oh, it was a horrible event. Yes. Had the potential to be. Some knew that the only way they're ever going to get Daniel in trouble is as it pertained to his God. And so they got the king to make a decree that if anybody is found asking anything other than asking of the king, then he's going to be cast into the lion's den. And Daniel, the text tells us, as his practice or as his custom was, he didn't change a thing. Knowing that that decree was in place, he went and he prayed just like he always had. And they caught him. And he was cast into the lion's den. And you recall how that the mouths of the lions were closed and Daniel's life was spared. But you see in Daniel the mindset, don't you? I'm going to serve the Lord. I don't care what the king has decreed. And you see that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as we talk about Daniel's friends who were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And knowing assuredly that that was about to happen, they said, "We don't even have any reason to answer you, Mr. King. When you ask why we didn't bow down before the golden image that you've set up, we're not going to do it. And if you want to cast us into the midst of the fiery furnace, then just get on with the program because we're not going to do that." That takes courage, folks. And when you think about the apostles, young people, in your Bible class, you've been studying about the apostles. I know that. I just know things. In Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, you know that the apostles had been preaching in the city of Jerusalem and they had been charged not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And the apostle Peter said, "Whether it is right for us to obey men or obey God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard." And lo and behold, in the fifth chapter, they're put in prison. Because they're preaching in the name of Jesus. And in the morning, they go down there to get them out of prison and bring them before the court. And they're not there. In the night, an angel of the Lord has released them. And where are they found? Of all places, down there in the temple, preaching in the name of Jesus. And they're brought before the council. And the council said, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And behold," verse 28, "you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." Now you might think that he had sufficiently answered by just saying that. But if you'll look at the next verse, he's not through. He said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be prince and a savior and to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things." Now there, you just do what you got to do. And they were beaten and charged not to preach any more in the name of Jesus. And the text tells us that they departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You see any virtue in that? Well, that's exactly what that is. You see men who have supplied to their faith virtue. And then he says, supply to your virtue knowledge. Knowledge. Well, that involves moral wisdom. Spoken of practical knowledge, discretion, prudence, moral wisdom. Now, we're to grow in knowledge. I don't know but one way to do that. Study. There's just not a shortcut to that. To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We read that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We noted that the people of old in Hosea's day were destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. They just didn't know. The Hebrews, familiar text to us, by reason of time, they ought to have been teachers, but they had need somebody to teach them again. The very fundamentals, the point being, they had not grown in knowledge. But here's Peter over here saying, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to give diligence to supply to your faith virtue and knowledge. You've got to do that. Can't go to heaven without that. Now, as we think about the application of that, where do we supply knowledge? One of the things that I find interesting, and I've almost made it a habit every time I go to an amusement park or a zoo, and I see a map, you see a red arrow, generally it's red, and it says in the arrow, "You are here." Now that's just crucial to me. Because you see, if I don't know where I am, I don't know where I'm going. And I want to suggest to you that you don't either. That red arrow in your life is important. Where are you? When you add to your virtue knowledge, one of the areas of that knowledge is to find out where you are spiritually. We talked about strong Christians and contrasted that with weak Christians. Where are you? Well, the only way I can find out where I am is to look into the mirror. And the mirror is God's Word. In James chapter 1, James says in verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing." What good does it do, ladies? And not just ladies, but men as well. To look into the mirror and see that your hair's all messed up if you have no intentions of doing anything about it. What good does it do to look into God's Word if you have no intentions of being diligent to fix the things that you see are wrong? See, we're kind of spinning our wheels, aren't we? But that's how I find out what needs changing. If I look into the mirror of God's Word and I see that I'm inadequate over here, I need to fix that. If not, I'll be lost. But also, my beloved brethren and friends, you add to your virtue knowledge, knowledge of God. Now, we talked about that a few moments ago. We looked at the song that we sing, "I Know Him," from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. "I know Him whom I have believed." Well, what does it mean to know Him? Turn your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes, "And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Well, that doesn't take explaining. You say you know Him, you have this intimate relationship with Him, and you don't do what He says, you're a liar. You're lying to yourself. Now, you look carefully at that. Add to your virtue knowledge. There are some things you need to know about God. And beloved, the Christian who continues in the practice of sin does not know God. Now, isn't that simple? Now, you add that to what Peter said. And the conclusion is you can't go to heaven like that. That has to be fixed. Add to your virtue knowledge. How you do that? As Randy says, we've got to get our head in the book. There's not a shortcut to it. No easy way to accomplish that. Several years ago, and I'm going to do what I said I wouldn't do, to tell a story. There was a woman in an audience where a preacher was preaching, and after services were over, she made a comment to someone that the preacher really seemed to know the Bible quite well. In fact, she said, "I would give my life to know the Bible like that man." The fellow that she was talking to said he did. Now, there's just not a shortcut to it. When you look at Psalms 119 in verse 104, the Bible says, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." I was talking with Caitlin this morning. She wanted to know if God talks to us. Well, yes. But then that raises another question, doesn't it? How does God talk to us? How does God talk to us? Well, God talks to us through the Scriptures. If you want to know what's on the mind of God, get your head in the book. Read what He has to say. That's how He talks to us. And if we want to know what He has to say, then we must study. Now, as we study, there comes understanding. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul said, "The things that God revealed to me, I wrote them down, whereby when you read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." And then in chapter 5, verse 17, we are commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, if God's talking to you and you're not getting it, it's because you're not studying. Now, that's just the way that is. isn't it? Now we know that's right. We know that's right. Add to your knowledge self-control. And I don't understand it for the life of me. Why a lesson that I can preach in an hour almost anywhere else takes a series to preach it here. But we're going to stop right there and start with this next time because of its importance. These attributes, we can't go to heaven without them. Do we not see that? For thus shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. And note that there's not anybody that's just going to barely make it. Not going to be anybody just barely get his toe over the line. When it comes to heaven, either you're in or you're out. You see, thus shall be richly supplied unto you entrance. Richly supplied unto you entrance. But you can't go without these attributes. Now, if you develop these attributes, then that's your home. And that's what life is about, isn't it? And it gets by so quickly. The time to prepare. Chris and I have talked rather extensively about our upcoming gospel meeting, beginning, as has been mentioned, next Lord's Day morning with Stephen Harper. Stephen, I know, has been preparing these lessons and is well qualified to help us to grow and mature and be what God wants us to be. The theme of the week, I want to call your attention to it, is facing the future with faith. Facing the future with faith. Because you see, life is short. And what is today is not always going to be. And to plan for the future, we see the importance of that in physical things. Do we not see the relevance of that in spiritual things? This series of lessons to become workers that are not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, passing the torch, spiritual stagnation. Then Paul's words to Timothy, the things that I've taught you, you commit to faithful men who shall teach others also. And there's the perpetual nature of the gospel from generation to generation, but one break in the chain, no telling how many souls are lost. And then teaching our children. If we could save our children, what an accomplishment that would be. And then who will be the shepherds? Who will be the elders of tomorrow? And then dangers that the church faces, the danger of worldliness. And then Friday evening, common sense Christianity. When we begin to look at our lives as Christians, it's just foolish. It's just foolish not to give our life as a child of God priority. It has to be so. Eternity, mighty long time. And it's dependent upon your serving God. Perhaps you're present this morning and you're not a Christian. You can change that. You can do it this morning. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin and repentance, confessing your faith? Would you be baptized for the remission of your sins? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. But somewhere you've not developed these qualities. Perhaps you started out with a great desire, gave a great deal of diligence to it, but somewhere along the way it's just not matured. Maybe we can help you by praying with you and for you, studying with you, help your life to be better now and to have the hope of eternal life after a while. We can help you in your obedience. Make it known. While together we stand and sing this song.